Today's scripture is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country.
You'll see I don't have a title for this sermon, so maybe you can listen to it and ponder it and get back to me with what I should have called this. Maybe that's the way that it will go. So I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So early this week, as we sat at the dinner table, Malcolm said, "Mom, I have what is probably a really stupid question, but I've just never thought about it. Does the fact that Catholics have first communion in second grade mean that they've never had communion before then?" And I realized in that moment, you know, he was saying, is it really their first? And I realized in that moment that the fact that I specify each month, each and every time we have communion, that all are welcome at the table, which means regardless of age, or state of belief, or baptismal status, that has made a difference, at least to him. It never really occurred to him that there was a time before which communion might, you know, where a time before it was appropriate, that there might be a time when it's not appropriate. So we talked a little bit, very briefly, about varying sacramental theologies, but I'm afraid that though I tried to be reasonably neutral, I had already swayed him with a lifetime of practice, right? A lifetime of hearing his mother, who is an authority on some things at least, say, "All are welcome." And though it may not be obvious at first, eventually you'll see what this has to do with my sermon, I swear, or I hope. Anyway, I come to you with a confession. I, Susie Webster Tolino, I am not a great one for planning ahead. This is not a boast, as I said, it's a confession, but I suspect most of you already know that about me anyway. I may worry and fret and even possibly stew in advance, but actual impactful planning is much less common. Anyway, some of my clergy colleagues are apparently wired differently than I am, and they have been talking about what they are going to do with their congregations to make Lent meaningful despite pandemic restrictions since literally before the liturgical season of Christmas was over. You know, I had a colleague who posted on Facebook the masks that she had made for every single one of her congregation, which has a large, the image of an ash cross on it. I don't know how many days it would be appropriate to wear that mask, but nonetheless, she had handmade all these. It's not me. I had almost become inured to that awful creeping sense of pastoral inadequacy that accompanied my inner voice saying, already? The child has literally just been born and we're going to start the journey to Jerusalem and the cross already? But this week, you know, because it's good, it would be a bummer if I only had one anxiety, right? So this week, a new Lenten-themed question came to get under my skin. It came up when I was on a Zoom call with my UCC clergy colleagues from the Vermont Conference last Tuesday. And the meeting started with one of the conference staff asking, what aspect of repentance do you plan to take on during Lent? Or something like that. I have to say the question rankled a bit. Certainly the air went out of the conversation. It became kind of a clunky, you know, the feeling that some conversations have that have like flow and others you feel like you might be in a wagon with a square wheel that's kind of like clunking along. We can't quite make it happen. Well, that's how I experienced it, how I interpreted what happened. There seems to be something so very private about talking about the sins of which we each individually need to repent. Of course, the fact that it's uncomfortable doesn't mean it's an inappropriate question. Never were we promised that the life of discipleship would always be comfortable. I mean, I suppose. And the question did stick with me. What do I need to know? And more importantly, what do I need to do about repentance? Whether I liked the question or not, I found that that was the lens that shaped my week, and particularly the lens through which I read our gospel stories for today. It's not an obvious leap, so let me bring you along with me. So let's start just really briefly by looking at the stories. The healing of the slave of the centurion and the raising of the widow's son. They have some things in common with one another, but probably more differences than similarities. So it took me a while to understand what made me so uncomfortable about the story of the centurion's request, but I got to it eventually. It's the fact, I think, of the absolute invisibility of the slave in this story. We don't know anything about him. We don't see him, we don't hear from him. He is, you could say, a prop used to make a point. And that's not very comfortable. The story isn't even really about him. Then there's the fact that most of us probably have a hard time separating our nation's particularly sinful and brutal history of slavery from that of the ancient Middle East, which complicates things. You know, that was, slavery meant different things back then. Still wasn't a good thing, but it wasn't confined to people of one race. It wasn't necessarily for a lifetime. It was a different entity than what we know. So that difference clouds things for me, at least. And here in the story, we have a person of some power, the centurion. You know, he talks about how much authority he has. I say jump and my people say how high, right? Sending word to Jesus that Jesus ought to heal his slave because the slave is valuable to the centurion. Yeah, sure, he may mean because I'm really fond of this fellow and I can't stand to see him suffering. But it's unavoidable that he may also mean, I've invested a lot in this worker and I don't want to lose out on my investment. So what I wish Jesus would do is say, first set him free, and then I will heal him. But he doesn't do that. He heals the fellow to allow him to return to his life of servitude. We frankly don't even know if the slave wants to be healed, if that's going to be the outcome. Because as I said, the slave is, he's not even really part of the story. And the reason that Jesus gives for doing what the centurion asks is at least partly because of the non-Jewish man's great faith, by which he means to say that the centurion, a man of earthly power, recognizes that Jesus has some sort of higher power. And that's that recognition is the reason Jesus gives for why he heals the slave. Now, I have to say the second story makes me less uncomfortable. We see Jesus and his disciples walking through a town when they encounter a funeral cortege where a widow is weeping for the death of her only son. What we know about women in that era is that a childless woman who was also spouseless, husbandless, was alone in the world, had no protection, and was really not in a good place. So Jesus sees her, feels a powerful compassion for her, even knowing only that her life has just become more vulnerable with no spouse, no son to protect her. And he approaches the funeral bier, touches it, and announces to the corpse that he should get up. And the son sits up and talks. End of story. So as in the other story, the person being healed is kind of a cipher. We know nothing about him, and his specificness, nothing about what he's like, really enters into the story. He is a prop. And in contrast to the other story, the one impacted by the loss is not a super powerful person. As a childless widow, she would have been near the bottom. And she does not ask for help. And she does not express great or even minimal faith. She doesn't express anything. Jesus sees her, recognizes her situation, is moved by his own compassion, and acts. I have said before that the Bible, you know, we think of the Bible as being sort of a story about us, and on some levels it is, but it is really a story about God. Like, what is God like? What is the human relationship with God like? That's really sort of what the Bible is about, right? And so the question is, what do these stories related side by side tell us about God, tell us about Jesus? Well, so what they tell us is that Jesus heals when he is asked to and when he isn't asked to. Jesus heals at a distance and up close. Jesus heals when the one asking for healing shows great faith, and when the one needing healing does not show any particular aspect of faith. Jesus heals because of social contract. Remember, the Jewish elders had come to ask him to help the centurion because the centurion had helped them, right? So it's sort of a social contract being played out. He heals because of that, and he heals because he's moved by compassion. Jesus heals to restore a person to their role, whether that's a good thing, restoring a woman to her status of maternity, or less good, restoring a slave to an enslaved state. So what does this tell us about Jesus? Like, what's the one lesson you can get from this? I don't know that there is one. Honestly, one of the things that comes to mind for me that tells me is that if we think we can pigeonhole Jesus, that we know that his behaviors will align with what our wishes are, we can think again. And though there is a lot of scholarship one can delve into about these stories, I kept coming back to that initial question from my clergy colleague Zoom. What do I need to focus on in terms of repentance? As I said, there's not necessarily a link. It's just that's the lens I was reading this through. And yeah, there sure are areas in my life, where I need to let go of what I cling to and turn to God, where I need to name my own sins and repent of them. And even if repentance is not an idea you're comfortable with, and you don't enjoy focusing, I'm guessing that you also can name some of your own, as they call them, besetting sins. But I'm not going to ask you to, not right here, not right now. Because what I keep on coming back to in these stories, as well as in looking at our world, is that at the root of so much of our sinning is the myth of individualism. Jesus did not heal or resurrect all people in the stories in the Bible. But when he did so to return a person to wholeness within relationship. He did not heal the slave or revive the widow's son, each for his own sake, but for the health and wholeness of the system in which they lived. And though we surely each have our own need for repentance, I believe the more significant thing is that we're all in this together. Our individual sins need looking at, but the bigger issue is our societal sins. The Evangelical Church in America emphasizes a theology that one of my professors in seminary referred to as Jesus and Me, with a focus on personal salvation that is meaningful to many, but which amplifies the myth of our personal salvation, or that our personal salvation or our personal condemnation are what matters. I know that there are a couple amongst us here who came to faith through a more evangelical standpoint, and they have pointed out to me that most practicing evangelicals can tell you the date and the time and the place where they were saved. Like that moment, that I don't know, stake in the ground where there's an awareness that salvation has come to them personally. And you know, I think that is one of the things that the evangelical church emphasizes. But I think that salvation as well as condemnation are communal. We are saved together, or we're damned together. Our healing needs to be communal, repenting of racism, of misogyny, of heterosexism, of all those things, healing our system, which condemns so many to poverty. It's not so much about what I have or have not done lately to individually help the person who stands outside of Hannaford begging. That's a question, but it's not the biggest question. We're called, I believe, and I'm kind of afraid, to repent of the deep gulf between those who agree with us and those who do not. We are saved together. We are damned together. We belong to each other, like it or not. And our healing and our redemption is inextricably bound with that of the rest of humanity. And our healing and our redemption requires us to look beyond our own individual needs and wants to those of the wider world, of all creatures, of creation itself, right? We are healed together, or we are damned together. We can't decide in advance who Jesus would heal and why. It's not for us to say who is in the realm of redeemable and who is beyond redemption. That good news that we talk about, that Jesus loves me, this I know, is also the hard news, because Jesus loves the other guy too. And that, whether it makes any sense to anybody or not, is where my heart is this morning in that struggle. What do I need to focus on in terms of redemption? I need to open the doors of my heart far wider than they are currently open. I need to acknowledge that I can't predict whom Jesus will choose to heal or resurrect. I need to remember that we are in this together, damned together, redeemed together. If we were in church and able to sing, and if choir was on, I would have asked today for the choir to sing a song that Tom taught us years ago that we've sung again and again. You'll probably remember it. I'm gonna lift my brother up. He is not heavy. I'm gonna lift my brother up. He is not heavy. I'm gonna lift my brother up. He is not heavy. If I don't lift him up, I will fall down. There's something to that. And that, my dears, is what my week was like. And that, my dears, is why I need Holy Communion. I need to remember that Jesus did not come to feed only his friends, but also those who might be called his enemies. He came to feed not just those who understand deeply and intuitively, like you might say the Marys of his life, but also those who were slow to understand, like say the disciples, right? He did not come so that we would close our tables and invite only those who have been through a certain process that we feel is enough to have made them ready, but to feed us all, ready or not, trusting that transformation will come. Bob Dylan saying, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. We're not at the brink of Lent, but we're almost there. But I do need to be thinking, even if I don't plan ahead, I need to be thinking about repentance, about healing. I need to be fed by the living word of God and to be raised to new life along with all of creation. May it be so for me and for you and for all of us. Amen. So, my friends, gathered as we have been, nourished as we have been, let us go forward into this world strengthened by God's love, knowing that we are saved together, that we are redeemed together. And as you go forth into this day, may God bless you and keep you. May God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May God lift up the light of her countenance upon you and grant you peace this day and forevermore. Amen.